Romans chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's pray together. Triune God, we thank you for who you are. We confess together that you are good, that you are faithful, and that you are just. I unashamedly, Lord, believe in the Holy Spirit and beg you to help me. I beg you to help me to be considerate of your people, to be plain in my speech, to be precise with what your word says, and above all, through glorifying you, through rightly dividing me. And I pray for your people, that you would help them, that you would nurture them, that you would see to it that they are built up in Christ for his sake. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Grace and peace to you all, brothers and sisters. Closer. Could I just talk without the mic?
No.
Okay. Maybe that was a little bold of me. Okay. I would like to speak with you this evening about the believer's union with Jesus. And the reason why I've chosen this subject is for two basic reasons. The first is because I believe God gave much grace to Ferris Lyons in speaking to us this month's past about Christ's active and passive obedience. If you remember Christ's active obedience, it is Jesus doing all that the law required on behalf of his people. There is not one iota of the law which Christ did not do perfectly. If you remember Christ's passive obedience, it is that of his taking all the penalties of the law which we rightly deserved in his death on the cross. As Ferris beautifully said, Jesus got us there. We didn't get there ourselves, but in Christ and Christ alone, we were brought to the King. The second reason why I wanted to speak about this topic of the union with Christ is because none of the first reason actually matters if we are not one with Jesus. The work of the gospel is an objective work. The work of the gospel is a historical work which is not contingent upon anyone's feeling. The work of the gospel will always be the gospel no matter how you and I feel about it. But in order for us to actually reap the benefits of the gospel, we must be one with Christ. This is not speaking about one step in the order of salvation, no. This is actually speaking about the entirety of the salvation which we've been given in Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father predestined us in Christ. He called us in Christ. He justified us in Christ. He sanctified us in Christ. He adopted us in Christ. And he will glorify us in Christ. This is no side issue in the Christian life, but it is a necessary doctrine. And I believe that the reason actually that we have to preach it today is the same reason that Paul had to preach it in Romans. It's because if you remember this letter to the churches at Rome, Paul is speaking to a people of various circumstances with great burdens on his heart. Paul is burdened in the first instance that the gospel would continue to go to the ends of the earth. Spain, Romans chapter 15. Paul is burdened that these Jewish and Gentile believers who have never lived with one another but have come under the gospel teaching as one body would be unified. Paul is burdened that his gospel, what his gospel is, as we see in Romans 2, would be made plain. These are all Paul's collective burdens. And he acts as a master surgeon by the way that he declares the gospel plainly and responds to rebuttals that come as a course of preaching the gospel to these people. So where are we exactly in Romans chapter 6? Paul has just finished declaring the different glories which every man might be under. The first glory is the glory of Adam. This glory is the glory with which all of us are naturally born into. By our birth, by virtue of our birth, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. We are slaves to sin, lovers of unrighteousness. And it is only by the new birth, a different glory, that we can be made sons and daughters of the living God. Paul has been contrasting these and comparing these things and offering them to the churches at Rome as his gospel. But it is often true when you preach the gospel to carnal men who have never had the gospel, there are assumptions that we naturally carry that cause us to not understand what the gospel means rightly. And one is the effect that the gospel has in how we relate to the law. If you look at the question in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" There is someone out there, most likely a Jew, who's saying, "Paul, if you're saying that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, what restraint will they be? What restraint will there be over evil? Why wouldn't we just keep sinning or sin more so that, as you say, God might look more glorious for forgiving our sin?" Right? This is a carnal question. And it's a natural question because none of us by nature are born understanding the free offer of the gospel. Are you tracking with this? None of us, not a single one of us, in our own strength can understand the free offer of the gospel. I think of how something like this would be especially pertinent to a Jew. One of my favorite traditions at the Florent household, this is a shameless plug to come over to my house for dinner. One of my favorite traditions is at dinner time, we just read a letter from Psalm 119. Just whatever random letter that we've been in that day. And one of the consistent things that Janelle and I continue to note is that the Jews were infatuated with the law. They were infatuated with it. They loved the law. The law gave them life. The law gave them joy. They thought of the law day and night. From sunup to sundown, they thought of the law. Now imagine the great scandal it would have been to a person with that kind of mindset to hear, "There will be no righteousness for you if you approach it by law keeping." This is a great scandal. And so Paul has to preemptively combat all of the misunderstandings that come as a course of that. Are we to keep sinning so that the grace of God might be shown to be more gracious? And Paul's answer is in verse 2. He says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul is setting up here the plainest connection back to our topic of union with Christ. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's essentially saying, don't you know that you've been made one with Jesus? You have died to sin. This is a contradiction in terms. This is an oxymoron. It's not possible for you to be here and there at the same time. It's not possible for you to be both dead and alive at the same time. In the same way, it isn't possible for you to have died to sin and also still live in sin. I take this phrase, living in sin, to mean the abiding dominion of sin. The difference between Jesus being your king and sin being your king. Sin being your ruling authority. Sin being that which compels you, compels your appetites, compels what you do with your life, how you spend your time. Sin being that which will lead you to death versus that which Christ offers. By no means. We are one with Christ. And the way that Paul demonstrates this reality of our union with Jesus is by saying, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. This may not be an argument that evangelicals can easily appreciate because we have such wonky views of baptism. So many people, I mean, it's quite a sad reality. Too many people just look at their baptism as another decision they made, another thing in a long list of resolves that they might offer to God, another commandment among many commandments that God has given us. But brothers and sisters, there's actually a better way. Our baptism is not only what we do. In fact, that's not even the most important emphasis. Our baptism is actually about what Christ has accomplished objectively. Your baptism is not about what you do for God in the first instance. It's about the work that God has done in you. Remember this, you are one with Christ. He points to the fact of baptism, literally your baptism, going in the water and coming out of the water. And he points to the reality of baptism, spiritual baptism, the baptism which only Christ can give. And so actually, it's at this point that I want to divide this message into two parts because I only have 20 minutes. Thanks, Kevin Bush. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the baptism that we have with Christ in his death. And by God's grace, and he is gracious, we'll spend the next time talking about the baptism of Christ and his resurrection. So do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Why does Paul choose to use the verbiage of baptism? Why doesn't he just say something instead like, you died, man. Remember it. It's because baptism doesn't only correspond with the life, death, and resurrection, but much to the pains of all of our pedo-Baptist friends, it actually correlates with ritual washing. The God of this baptism has chosen to give us a symbol by which we can understand he cleanses. And so when we look throughout all the Old Testament and we see ritual washings, it's not some random thing which God never intends for us to think about once the Gospels arrive, but he's actually demonstrating to us what New Covenant baptism has always looked like, which is ritual washing. In the same way in the New Testament, baptism doesn't correspond with the circumcision of the old, but it actually corresponds with the washing. If we just stick to the word baptizo, or baptized, this might not be something that we can easily see in the text, but there are many places where washings is used, and it could just as easily be baptism. An example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where after Paul listing that great section of sins, if you remember, he says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Idolaters, homosexuals, drunkards, swindlers, revilers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But you, Corinthian church, were washed of these things. This is another phrase that can help us to understand baptism, washing. Paul is choosing to communicate about the baptism here because he actually wants them to understand that there's something they've been cleansed from. And that which they've been cleansed from, they can never return back to. And the same is true for you. The idea of a carnal Christian is a myth. We can say that without shame. It is impossible for Christ to be only your Savior without being your Lord. Those things are wrapped up in with one another. If Christ is not both your Savior and your Lord at the same time, then he is none of those things for you, and you are dead in your sins. This is a haunting reality. But the beauty of this baptism is that in Christ Jesus, we have justification, being declared righteous, and he also is graciously going to finish the work which he's began. So he doesn't just declare us righteous and then leave us off to our own devices, but Jesus is with us now by his Spirit, purging us, washing us, seeing to it that that which our baptism signifies actually comes to fruition. This is the doctrine of sanctification. So we are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you see our topic coming out again of the union with Jesus? These things, death and resurrection of Christ, are things that cannot be unwedded from one another. Right? The death of Christ accomplished a unique thing. The resurrection of Christ accomplished a unique thing. And you have no hope if you do not have both of those things, because what they supply is necessary. So we have been united with Jesus in a death like his. Another thing about his baptism I forgot to say is that one of the graces of baptism is that it not only signifies our cleansing and our dying and our rising with Christ, but it also signifies the new status and name that we've been given in Christ. Right? Our baptism is not a generic baptism, but it's actually a Trinitarian baptism. We are being baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is what Matthew 28 says, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and disciple all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is another thing, maybe, that won't be that easy for us to appreciate, but I know that many of you who have children can, because you've participated in the name of your children. Each of your children, hopefully, have names. No one's calling their children no name, or just like something generic, like Gray or something like that. Or Elon Musk, I think he called his boy like Z. That's weird. All of us have participated in the naming of our children. And hopefully, the naming of our children came with the measure of pride and dignity, and wanting to affix in their minds the trajectory that you desired for them. Right? It was a connotation of status and honor, even that you got to name them. Right? When Augustine was born here 3 weeks ago, I didn't call my mom into the room and say, hey, what do you want to name him? But I named him. In the same way, in your Trinitarian baptism, God names you. And he has conferred a new status upon you. He has given you a new trajectory. He has given you new grace. He has plucked you out from the old glory of Adam and placed you into the new glory of Christ. This is the joy of being unified with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. This death, which Christ died, was final. It was sufficient. It was enough. There was no need for Christ to die twice. And you are hidden with Christ in his death. So subsequently, your death to sin is real. It is final. It is sufficient. There is no need for you to go on wrestling with your sin as if you haven't died to it in Christ Jesus. I believe that this is a great encouragement to us who are in Christ, because it actually means that we don't fight our battle against sin sitting, but we fight from a standing position. I can remember when I was on the soccer team in high school, our coach would typically spend a bunch of time going through our schedule for the year and telling us which teams would be super easy for us to beat. And we'd actually put the C team in against those teams that we thought were particularly poor. Whenever we actually got to the fields of those teams, we would walk up and feel extra courageous, feel extra hyped, feel extra excited. And it's because we knew our victory was kind of a sure thing. Right? Maybe one player on their team could have matched all of the 11 on our team, but it was a sure thing. In the same way, your death with Christ is a sure thing, and your victory over sin is as well. Once again, you don't fight from a sitting position, but you fight from a standing position. And because that victory is actually assured by the God who justifies. And so, once again, it wasn't like Christ justified us and then left us to our own devices to figure out sanctification on our own. No, but those whom he sanctifies, he glorifies, because he is the one sustaining the process and deeply involved in the process, moving the process forward, and ultimately the one preserving it. The ability to fight from a standing position should be an encouragement to us, because we don't fight as dead men. We don't fight as men who have already lost. We don't fight as men who are without hope. But we fight like the war's already been won. And this is applied to us by our union with Jesus. Our union with Christ. So in light of that, I'd like to give you just three brief encouragements. In light of some of the things that I've just said. The first is that, believer, in your life, as you pursue sanctification, pursue it as one who recognizes that Christ is the controlling force in it. The Spirit of Christ in you is all of the assurance that you can have in this life that the war will truly be brought to a completion. It is easy to emphasize ourselves. It's easy to emphasize our own ability to work these things out. But that's actually, if you will, a subordinate reason. Our final and resting hope has to be in the fact that Christ will do it, and Christ is doing it. Secondly, take your eyes off your sin and look to Christ. As has been the pattern in this text and in much of the book of Romans, Paul is intending to emphasize the work of Christ. So when the believer sins, the appropriate response is not to wallow in your self-pity or wallow in your sin. The appropriate response is to allow your sin to lead you back to Christ Jesus, because the gospel is still for you. Thirdly, have proper expectations for your fight against sin. There are different ways that certain commentators have interpreted this text, a text like this, and speaking about our death with Christ and our death to sin, where it actually leaves no room for the abiding presence of sin in the life of the believer. And I suspect that the reason why some of those men would like to interpret the text that way is because they're afraid that people will go into moral laxity or passivity. And so, they make it seem like the fight with sin is non-existent altogether because we've died with Christ. if I was reading that and believed that, it would be a great discouragement to me because it doesn't accord with my everyday reality. Every hour, right? For parents, every hour, you have to deal with your sin. For all believers, you have to deal with your sin of mind and soul. And so proper expectation is recognizing that the dominion that Christ has now had over you, the death which you died to sin, it doesn't mean that there will no longer be a presence of sin, but it actually means that sin will not win. So that you can, in your union with Christ, you can actually be allied with God against your sin and see progress and bear fruit. Our union with Christ is not a doctrine which is a side issue, but it actually is the only way which the benefits of Christ can be applied to the believer. When Christ comes to find us, he finds us in him. When God saves us, he finds us in Christ. And so today, even now, consider your standing with God. And if you have any hope, may it be because you are one with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and that your word is capable. We thank you for the realities of the gospel, that in Christ Jesus, we have every reason to hope and to live without fear of death. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, we can fight from a standing position. We thank you, Lord, that the realities of our union with Christ can encourage us today because it rests upon who Jesus is and not our ability to believe it or attain it or even to work it out in our own strength. But we thank you that in Christ, he provides all of the strength which we need to pursue holiness. We thank you for our new status in Christ. And I pray for your people that you would continue to allow your word to reverberate in their lives. It's in Christ I pray these things. Amen.
Let's sing this last song, The King in All His Beauty.